Thank you, Mr. Cordelier, once again. Greetings to you all. Detected a little bit of sound. I know we are having a little trouble getting it all set here. If I end my sentence with an S, it rings, doesn't it, a little bit? Or do you notice that? Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. Anyway, I'll try not to say too many S's right away, anyway. Give him a second to work that out, I'm sure. It's always a kind of anticlimactic coming back from the feast and then wondering what do I speak about after you've had some of a whole series of the best sermons of the years you've probably heard in a long time for seven or eight days straight. And, you know, what do you talk about when you come back? You know, it's kind of almost a letdown. This is probably one of the most difficult sermons of the year for me to try to come up with because of the fact that everybody's heard so much wonderful material during the course of the feast. We all live in a modern age of computers, and I was reflecting upon all of the electronic gear that we have in our lives, phones and computers and iPads and iPods and, you know, all kinds of stuff, electronic cameras and all kinds of things that we own. And it seems that the younger you are, of course, the more familiar you are with them. We've all found that our kids can always seem to do far more with the electronic gizmos than we can, that they've learned how to handle them much better, the devices, and they know how to make them work and how to make them get them to do what you want them to do. But I'm not planning on giving a lecture on electronic devices. However, there's a lesson and there's an analogy, I think, that goes along with some of that. That's very helpful and I think reflects some of our spiritual life at this point in particular. Many of you are familiar with OS, which is basically an abbreviation for operating system. Most people who have computers will have an operating system because there's something that has to take the machine language that the machine understands and convert it into something that we as human beings can use and talk to the machine with. So an operating system basically just sets up so that the ones and zeros that the machine wants to learn, you can type in with your keyboard onto your computer or, you know, do things with your mouse that tell the computer to do certain things. And the operating system helps your computer to understand what it is that you want it to really do. Both Microsoft and Apple design operating systems. There are other companies that design them as well. But in the last 10 to 15 years, we've found that more and more electronic gizmos in our society seem to need operating systems. I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, phones didn't need an operating system. Now phones do so much that they need an operating system to drive them and to make them function. Cell phones, iPads, iPods, you know, all the little electronic gizmos that we have to have a program to tell them how to operate because they've become so sophisticated in their chips and so many of them. People who own computers and cell phones, of course, about this time when operating systems went into all kinds of electronic gizmos, decided, yeah, but I have information on my phone now, and I have information on my computer, but it's never the same, and I can't get them to be the same. So people wanted to be able to bring the devices into sync with each other, or synchronized, bring them together so that they had the same information on each one. And syncing, of course, made all of your files and your information exactly the same on all your devices. And people were overjoyed. Of course, they started charging you for being able to do some of that syncing with certain systems. Some systems remain free, but others, they, of course, want to start charging you money for it to do all of that work for you. If you have a calendar of appointments on your phone and one on your computer at home, how do you keep them both the same? I mean, how do you update one with another? I sometimes carry an iPod around, and if I can get to McDonald's or some other place that has Wi-Fi, I can sync it up, and I can actually get messages and actually make phone calls on it if I wanted to do so. It does a lot of things, but of course it doesn't have the actual line in it like a telephone does and a connection that way. But it needs to sync up with my computer at home too, because my computer at home has a calendar on it. I want to make sure if somebody calls me and wants to change the visit time or location or something, I want to be able to sync them both up so that later I don't forget that I've changed the appointment that I had with somebody on a certain date or a place to be. So your phone and your computer, you want them to be right up to date with each other, and they do that now pretty much through the syncing process. And it gives you that syncing feeling. That's the syncing feeling comes when you don't sync them up. But that's what I want to talk about is the analogy that goes along with syncing, or the question that's derived from it, which is, are you in sync with God? That's the question. How often do you sync up with God? And are there things that keep you from being in sync with God? There are a lot of scriptures in the Bible that give us insight into the things that we lack as human beings. In fact, there are areas where we're not in sync with God. One of the interesting things was I was reading in John. As many of you know, I'm trying to prepare John studies, or I don't remember if you call them Bible studies, but it's a John class that I'm doing for our ministry. And so I've been going through the book of John in a great deal of detail and a great deal of study goes into it. For each hour of class that I conduct with them, it takes me about a whole day to put that study or that class together for John. So it's time-consuming, but it has been very valuable in a number of ways. And last week I was reading in John, and I came across something that I'd never noticed before. But John talks about the Word of God, and he talks about it sometimes in subtle ways that aren't quite as clear as other scriptures. But when you realize what it is that he's actually saying, he's saying things that other apostles and other individuals have said as well. It's just that John doesn't always say them in the same terminology as someone like Paul or even Jesus Christ when he made the same comment. John will sometimes say things a little differently. And I noticed a number of things in John that I thought, John never said anything like that. Well, yes, he did, but I just hadn't read John carefully enough to see some of those things. But he makes an interesting observation about the Word of God, and I don't remember at this point exactly where I saw it or what chapter. I think it was chapter 15, but I could be mistaken, where he sees that the Word of God is the mechanism that changes human beings. But he doesn't say it exactly that way. He says it more in the kind of the roundabout way that John speaks. And I'd never noticed it as being a comment from John about the Word of God and how it's used to change us. Or we could say to bring us into sync with God by making certain changes in our lives. God is in the process of rearing children. And we look at children as their parents and we think, there are certain things about our children that make them unique, that make them different or special. They have different abilities than we do, and sometimes they have talents that it's like neither mom nor dad has that. Where did they get that, kind of thing? Well, sometimes it's genetic. Sometimes it may go back several generations to grandparents or great-grandparents where they have a certain talent or something that they can do. And we want them to grow up learning how to use those different talents and abilities as they grow. Well, God wants the same thing for us as well. And yet, as parents, we want them to retain certain values and not be different from us. Things like moral values, things like we want them for their own protection to live a certain way so that they won't suffer the consequences of not living that way or living some other way that leads to sin. So we try to protect them by keeping them on the straight and narrow, so to speak, in certain ways, and we want that for their benefit. Well, God wants the same thing for us as well. He's in the process of developing spiritual children, And so he wants us to develop talents, but he also wants us to grow in the basic character that we need to be like him and have the values that he has and walk in the ways that he says are best for us to walk in. But those children need to develop character too, and they go through that process as they grow. And that process requires that we learn to be in sync with our parents, and that we, as spiritual children of God, need to be in sync with our Father. I have a Mac computer at home and an iPod, and I like to sync them together. But, you know, sometimes I get so busy over several days that it may be a week sometimes before I actually have the time to sync that iPod up with my computer. And I found that the longer I go without syncing, the more likely I am to have some kind of a calendrical disaster. In other words, I'm going to forget something that should have gone or that went on one calendar but didn't go on the other one. Or I'm going to have somebody I forgot to call back or somebody that I didn't make an appointment with that I should have, or I made an appointment and didn't show up for it. Something is going to happen the longer I go physically without syncing those two devices up. The same thing is true in our spiritual life with God. The longer you and I go without syncing with God, the more likely there's going to be a spiritual disaster as well. And of course, that brings us to a subject of what does God do to sync up with us, or what do we do to sync up with God? How do we go about that process? Well, God has given us certain gifts, certain processes in this life in order to make it possible for us to sync up with Him. If you think about it, what's the primary method that we have of syncing up with God? Very simple. We talk about it in sermons all the time. Prayer, right? We communicate with God. That's one of the primary methods that He's given us to use to sync up with Him. Now, the reason I say He's given it to us is because there are areas, and I've mentioned them before, in the frontal lobe areas of the brain. If you looked down on top of my head, they'd be right in the front up here. There are areas there that scientists have looked at. And, of course, you've probably seen pictures when they study the human brain. They take these color pictures of from the top down, and they note that there's certain red spots and there's orange spots and yellow spots and kind of green and blue areas and whatever of the brain when they're doing a thermal image of what's going on in the brain. Then the parts of the brain that are working the hardest are usually the brighter red, orange, yellow type colors, and the areas of the brain that are not working at a particular time are usually the purples and blues and whatever, and those areas are not functioning. And what they do is they take individuals and doctors interview them while they're being shot from above with a thermal imaging device to see what areas of the brain light up when you ask them certain questions or when you talk about certain subjects. Let's say, what's 5 divided by 3? And certain areas of the brain are going to light up for mathematical type things. Certain areas of the brain are going to light up for just casual conversation. Certain areas of the brain light up when you're asked to solve a figurative problem or a figurative situation. Your other areas of the brain will light up for that. And they have one area of the brain that lights up, and initially scientists were completely clueless about why that area lit up. And it's the area that only lights up after they did a number of studies. They took a number of people from various religions across the world. And one of the doctors decided he would do some advanced study on it. And he did some testing to find out, well, what happens when these individuals pray or meditate? What areas of the brain light up? Well, the only significant area that lights up is in the frontal lobes areas. There are 2 almost post-like round spots in the front right up here that light up. One of them in particular always lights up with prayer, the other one not always. And I've forgotten whether it's right side or left side, but one of them does. And I don't remember what they're called. I don't remember all the details of it. But basically, They took people from Eastern religions, Western religions, all over the world, and asked them questions, and then they would ask them to pray. And they would get this same lighting effect, or the same, you know, bright red-orange colors in those two areas of the brain every time that those individuals were involved in prayer or meditation. So God's given us the physical ability to communicate with Him. It's almost like he installed a transmitter receiver up here for us to use to communicate with Him. Not that He needs that. He can read your mind, but that's interesting that He's installed that little area of the brain that is working when we're communicating with God, when we're praying. It is probably the very first and foremost way in which we sync with God, or come into sync with Him. And that's prayer, of course, works in two ways. Number one, He gives us the ability to do it, but we have to take the action to exercise it, don't we? God doesn't make you get down on your knees and pray. He doesn't tell you how long to pray. He doesn't tell you when to pray. Well, His Word gives us that indication, but He doesn't demand that you pray. You have to initiate it. You and I have to step forward and say, okay, I need to pray. I need to communicate. I need to come into sync with Him. The second major area of syncing is the feast days, and we just went through all of the feast days. He knows and He realizes that there are roughly seven times a year in which He needs to get the people of God together and teach them about His way of life and show them where their future is and show them that, you know, it's almost like God is saying, okay, I'm going to make some adjustments to your calendar for you now, and you can come into sync with Me and My calendar, because I'm going to show you what's in your future. I'm going to show you the predicted return of My Son to this earth, and that's going to be around trumpets time. And what are you going to be doing, and are you going to be ready for when He returns? And all of these kinds of questions and things come up. And, you know, and I'm going to put Satan away, and I'm going to reconcile with human beings, and I'm going to begin a millennial reign of My Son. And all of these facts help us sync up with our God. We know what we're going to be doing on our calendar in the future, and we can sync up with Him in that regard. Bible study, same thing. Another opportunity for God to provide us with an understanding of His Word and to see that His Word helps us make changes in our lives and to bring us into alignment with Him, the way He does things and the way He thinks. And He helps lead us by doing that. Fasting, another form. Of course, we initiate some of these. We initiate prayer. We initiate Bible study. We initiate fasting. We initiate a number of things. Meditation is another one. Meditation is a mechanism by which sometimes we are kind of moving in and out of prayer or in and out of communication with God as we think about what He's teaching us or what we're learning or maybe what we just learned at the feast or heard in the sermons at the feast. The Sabbath day is another one too. The Sabbath is a time to come before God. It is a time to spend extra time with God and to spend time with His people and to learn about Him. It's another reason to have it. Every 7 days we get worn out where we work, you know, 5 days or even 6 days a week. We need a day of rest. We need an opportunity to renew our relationship with God. When we've been working like a dog all week, it's time to just put that aside and to think about some spiritual things and begin to focus on God. Those are all of these are methods of coming into sync with God. And we initiate that process ourselves, or at least some of them we do. Prayer, study, fasting, meditation, we all do. The Sabbath comes whether we're ready for it or not. And obviously we have to take part in it as it arrives. The same thing with the feast days. We don't initiate the feast days, God does, but they're on the calendar. We have to comply. We have to get ourselves ready for them and take part in them. So those aren't necessarily our initiating processes, but the others we do initiate. Now, I've listed a whole bunch of examples of how God comes into sync with us or how we come into sync with God. Mr. Bob Dick gave a very good sermon on the first day of the feast up in Bend, Oregon, where we were, Bend, Redmond, Oregon, where we were for the feast this year. And he gave an excellent sermon. And he also spoke on the eighth day up in Bend as well. And in his first sermon, he referred to an analogy that showed God is going to be making a lot of things new during the millennium. And I understand that. Sometimes we use the verse where God says, I make all things new. That's really talking about beyond the millennium, but it does apply to a certain extent to the millennium in terms of things that will have to change. One of the big changes that's needed in the millennium, of course, is in the way human beings think and behave. It is a necessary adjustment that God is going to make in the future with human beings. And I'll talk about it a little bit later, but let me go to the analogy that he used, or that Christ used, that he quoted. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 right now. I'll get to some of those things a little bit later. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. Commentaries look at these two verses and they say, well, these are parables. Other commentaries will say these are analogies. Some commentaries will look at them and say they don't have anything to do with the previous conversation that Jesus was having, so what are they about? Some commentaries will tell you that they know what they're about and what the analogies mean. Another commentary will say, well, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with what he said before or what he said after. I've noted that these two verses in particular, verse 18 is a whole new subject. It's almost like Christ was starting in on a new lecture or a new parable and was about to go somewhere. And then in verse 18 of Matthew 9, he's interrupted by this ruler who comes to him and says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Christ drops the conversation and goes with him to heal his daughter and to basically resurrect her from the dead. And it's a wonderful thing that he does, but he's interrupted, so he doesn't really finish verses 16 and 17. Let's read them. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. And then he adds another analogy that's exactly the same in meaning, apparently, but it's just a different way of looking at it. He says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Let's talk about the analogies for a minute, because I don't think they're connected with the previous conversation that he was having either. So what did he mean? What's this all about? Well, the analogy of the new cloth patch on the old clothing has really the same meaning as the new wine or wineskins as well. New wine, as it matures, gives off small amounts of gases. There is yeast on the skins of grapes. And, of course, we know that the grapes inside are very sweet, aren't they? So there's sugar. And what happens when you mix sugar and yeast together? Things start happening. If you leave them out in the air, they turn into vinegar. If you seal them up, hopefully they turn into wine. Tasty, good wine, if you're blessed and you've done everything right, they will. And that's basically kind of what is happening, because a wineskin has to seal up the wine to keep the air away from it, otherwise it's going to turn into vinegar. If you don't seal it, you've got vinegar. If you do seal it, the wine that you've got is going to expand. And the gases it's producing are going to expand, so the skin has to stretch or it'll explode. Then you lose it all. So obviously that's the analogy that he's talking about. And, you know, that's what he's trying to convey as far as the analogy, that there's, an old wineskin has lost its elasticity and it can't stretch anymore, so it explodes and you lose the wine if you try to put new wine in old wineskins. Well, okay. So the meaning of the analogy starts to become clear. And there's three ways of interpreting this analogy that I'm aware of. Most commentaries, they will interpret it this first way. So I'll read you the first way that's typical of what how they interpret it. The first one is that, and the world frequently uses this analogy as referring to new ways of doing things and new ideas. Jesus Christ brought a new covenant to an old covenant people who had certain traditions and ways of doing things that they did not want to change, nor did they accept his message and let him teach them what these new ways or new things were going to be. And so that's the primary way it's interpreted by the world, that Jesus brought new ideas and new ways of doing things, and a New Testament and revising what was taught in the old, and that people like the Jews had gotten used to the old ways of doing things they didn't want to change. And who was this young whippersnapper who thought he was going to be changing the way we've done things for centuries, for thousands of years? And Moses taught us how to do this. How can you possibly be changing these things on us? And so their old wineskin bags were bursting with the new wine that Jesus brought. The second way of interpreting this too, or this analogy, is interpreting in terms of God's calling of people, how God calls people out. Human nature leaves us as human beings kind of like old wineskins, worn out, stretched with living carnally in an immoral world with too little exposure to God. And we're left with old, hard, dried out wineskins, basically. So in order for God to call you out of this world and out of the carnal nature that you've had and the sins you've been living and the way you've lived before, and to convert you and to help you to accept and use the Spirit of God, like new wine, we have to undergo a great change process, and that process involves repentance, doesn't it? It involves repenting and realizing that we want to change, but of course that's God making changes up here in the mind that makes us want to make those changes. We began to realize that, wow, this book that I never understood before really makes a lot of sense. How come people don't understand it? And we begin to see things in God's Word that we never saw before, and it's new wine, and it's bursting into our system. And if we're prepared for it and fully repentant and anxious for God to make those changes in us, then we're a new wineskin ready to be filled up in many ways. And we become a little child again in terms of our attitude and our thinking and the way we do things, and we want to have God teach us the things that we've missed, the things that we've not understood, and we learn a whole new way of life and living. And when that happens, we become more elastic and more new, and we're ready to accept the changes that he's got. Third way of accepting or looking at this analogy, and I'm not so sure that this is very good, but it's been proposed, and that is that this analogy may work well to reflect the change that is coming in the resurrection, in our future. The change that's going to happen to human beings when they're changed into the children of God and into the kingdom of God. The people God has chosen, what will happen to them in the resurrection. And people in the resurrection will have been chosen by God and renewed by his Holy Spirit, and they will be ready to enter that kingdom. And he'll make those decisions about who's ready and who isn't ready. But that's another way of looking at it. What about today? What about you and me? Now that we've looked in the analogy and looked at the story here a little bit, God is seeking to make an entirely new person out of you and me in every way. Paul talks about the new man all the time. You know, let the new man reign. Keep the old man down. Don't let him come back and give you trouble. Your nature needs to change fully, and it needs to come fully into sync with God. And the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to sync with God, and hopefully to enter his kingdom one day. it is at this point that we need to consider some things that are some aspects of it, I guess, in terms of things that what's going on in our lives that may keep us from syncing up with God. Where do we fail to be in sync with God? If you asked God the question and he would respond to you in a conversation, what do you think is the most important thing for me to change about myself? What should I change? What would God say to you? I can't get inside your head and even guess about what it might be. So you have to think about that and say, what would he want me to change about myself more than anything else? And I think we probably can come up with answers to that if we think about it a little bit. What would he want us to change? I can't guess it for you. But we can look at some things where we may well be out of sync with God. And we may be out of sync with God in attitudes. Attitudes are probably one of the big ones in which sometimes we are not quite in sync with what God is thinking. Attitudes come, of course, in all flavors. Satan is always around to help your attitude go in the wrong direction. If he can, he'll get you to start thinking the wrong way. And sometimes he's very effective about seducing our attitude in a direction that is not what God would have us thinking or acting upon. Some people might have the attitude that I'm right, everybody else is wrong. We've probably all met somebody like that at one time or another. The other extreme or the other ditch on the other side of the road from that is the individual that says, I'm always wrong. I can't seem to do anything right. I try, but I just can't seem to follow the way of God, the way of life that God wants me to follow. And we give up and throw up our hands and just say, I can't do it. Now, that's the other extreme. Somewhere in between, hopefully, most of us would be at, or I would hope everybody would be at. Neither one of those attitudes, of course, is the proper attitude that God would like us to have. But there's a wide range of attitudes that everyone can have at one time or another. And sometimes they're not so good, and sometimes they're very good, maybe. And we have to ask ourselves, well, where is our attitude? And if you want a really good answer to that, ask your mate what your attitude is like, and you'll probably get a very frank answer. And it may not be the answer you want to hear, but it's probably the answer that you need to hear in some way. So that's a good place to look to see if our attitude is where it ought to be. It's easy to look through the Gospels that we find in the Bible and see the ongoing attitude that Jesus Christ displays every day of his life for the 3.5 years of ministry that we see him walking around with his disciples. The things that he says, the things that he does, all of those things you can, it may not say what his attitude is specifically, but you can almost read it on him as you read through the Gospels and see what he's doing and what he's saying. And his attitude was focused on two major areas all the time: accomplishing the will of his Father, what his Father wanted him to do, what his commission was, what it was he needed to do, and that was part of the first great commandment, and doing what he knew his Father wanted him to do. And secondly, he was focused on helping people. Just like here in Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17, he's about to tell a story, and somebody comes to him with an emergency and says, hey, can you come help me? And he goes with these people as part of the second great commandment, because he cares about others and he cares about us and he cares about people's needs. So he goes to help. And his attitude was focused, of course, on the second great commandment at this particular point, as he goes to help this rich young, but a ruler anyway. And he goes to help him. And we often find him correcting the attitudes of his disciples as he travels with them too. When their attitude became kind of dangerous, he took drastic measures. Do you remember what he told Peter when Peter was out of line? He said, get behind me, Satan. That wasn't a very nice thing to say to Peter, was it? But it was necessary, because what Peter wanted him to do was a very dangerous attitude that would lead him away from accomplishing his Father's will. And he couldn't have that. And he wanted to let Peter know that what Peter's thinking is very dangerous attitude-wise. And so he corrects him right on the spot. It wasn't a very nice correction. But attitudes can take us out of sync with God very easily. The second major way that we get out of sync with God, of course, is sin. We know that one right off the bat. Sin, obviously, and automatically takes us out of sync with God. To get back into sync, we have to repent very quickly and be willing to change quickly, too. That's all part of, you know, what we think about, oftentimes what's coming, you know, in another few months before Passover. That's the time to think about that, too. The third area that helps us fall out of sync with God, or prevents us from being in sync with God, is focusing on the self. Focusing on the self. The minute we focus on ourselves, we have taken our focus off of God. We're no longer focusing on the first great commandment. We're focusing on me. Yes, there are times where we have to actually take the time to think about ourselves briefly, at least to look at where we're at and what we're doing. Before Passover every year, we have to do a real good personal evaluation. We have to look at ourselves and say, okay, where am I at? What do I need to change? What would God want me to do here? What would he want me to change? What do I need to repent of? That's a good time to look at the self. But we don't want to get overly involved in looking at the self. We do want to package up our weaknesses and ask God for help with them and concentrate on making sure we don't fall back into the same bad habits anymore. But we also have to realize that we want to think about other people. You know, the more you're thinking about other people and the more you're thinking about accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish, you have a whole lot less time to think about yourself. Isn't that true? If you get your mind off yourself, you can accomplish a lot. And that's a good thing to think about, because getting our mind off ourselves helps us to come into sync with God much better. I know even in prayer, you know, I could spend a lot of time in prayer asking God for stuff for myself. But I found it is of very little use and very little profit to do so. In some ways, it's not that God isn't concerned about stuff or things for me. He is more concerned about what I'm concerned about and where I'm focused. And if I'm praying about other people and other things like his work and things like that, those things are much more pleasing to him. And he's much more likely to say yes. You know, we talk about answered prayer all the time. Well, you want to hear yes answers to your prayer. Pray about something for somebody else. Ask God for something for somebody else. And you'll hear a lot more yeses than you hear no's and maybes in terms of response. You just will. It's automatic. So praying about others is a very good way to experience success in prayer, where God answers your prayers. And he does. And that helps us to come into sync with him. Now, sometimes, you know, we may have a major illness or a major injury or something where we're hospital bound, and that seems to occupy a great deal of our focus because we've suffered a lot or we're in the process of suffering a lot. And maybe that is a time to think about self a little bit, yes, so that you can get well and get back on the road to doing what you ought to be doing, so to speak, that God will help you do that. And we all suffer to some degree. Maybe we suffer in situations like that so that we can learn to share compassion with others when they suffer. Maybe that's why we're allowed to suffer sometimes, so that we can share compassion with those who are in suffering or experiencing it. Even Jesus Christ suffered many things from which he learned obedience and probably increased his compassion for the human condition. I mean, you know, we talk about not understanding what someone else is going through because we haven't walked a mile in their moccasins, so to speak, or we, you know, their various expressions we have. The same is true for Jesus Christ. Until he was human, I don't think he fully comprehended all that human beings go through or that we experience. Clearly, it was a beneficial process to him to have lived as a human being. He learned a lot about us. It says he learned obedience. He learned other things, I'm sure, along the way about being human. And it was good for him to have experienced it. And he becomes a great high priest because he knows what we've been through. This last or third point here that I mentioned about focusing on the self is probably where more of us go wrong than almost anything else, is when we turn to focusing on self instead of focusing on others and what God wants us to do. Jesus warned about aspects of that repeatedly throughout the Gospels over and over again. There is a Greek verb that I have come to be very interested in and recognized over the past few years as being something very interesting to follow and see how it's used in Scripture from time to time. It's the Greek word hysterio. And we actually get our word history from it because it actually means to be behind a place or to look from behind or to be in the rear or to fall short and be slightly behind in the things we do. And I'm going to give you a whole bunch of definitions for it because it has a whole bunch of definitions. So I'm going to read through them. To be behind in place or in time, to be in the rear, to fall short of, to be inferior to fail of, to fail to attain, to be in want of, to lack, to be wanting, to be defective, in default, to run short, to come short of a privilege or standard, to miss, and we might say miss the mark, or to be in need, to be below standard, to be a loser, to suffer detriment, to be backwards with respect to or slighted. You can be slighted as well. You can see it has a lot of meanings, but the fall back, lack, or be defective is kind of the way I see it used more often in Scripture than anything else. And it's a very interesting verse to look at, and we're going to go look at it here in a minute. But none of us want to be found lacking in terms of missing out on entering the kingdom of God. And this word also is often translated as lack or lacking as well, or behind. Now, where do we get the word history from it? Well, it's kind of looking back on something. And if you look back on things, history is really looking back on things. So I think that's probably where they picked up the word from. But let's go take a look at it, because it's found in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, Jesus was always able to point out to someone where they were lacking. And we find him doing that all along the road in his ministry for 3.5 years. He will tell somebody what they're lacking from one place to another, especially when they ask him point blank. You know, like the rich young man came to him, "What good thing shall I do to enter the kingdom of God in order to have eternal life?" People would come up to him and ask him, what do I do? Quick example, of course, that you can look at is the one that we find here in Mark chapter 9. Jesus could point out these points of where they were lacking. And this phrase in Mark chapter 9 is actually hensoi hustere. Hensoi hustere is what it says, and it's kind of an idiom. It's not something you can translate real literally, but it does have something to do with lacking. You might say it's one to you lacking, or one of the interesting things about Greek and Hebrew is sometimes they leave the verbs is and are out of the sentence altogether. It's kind of like, how can you have a sentence without a verb? But sometimes they do. And this sentence is one of those without a verb. But it's a phrase more easily understood as one thing is to you lacking. And this comes to us from the young man on the road who, you know, he came to Christ and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And it's not Mark 9, it's Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, and it's verse 21 and 22. Mark 10, 21 and 22. Now, this is where he answers the young man. The story of what the young man answered is several verses before that. And then Jesus and the young man have a discussion, and he talks about, he names off the commandment or several of the commandments to him, and the young man says, "Well, I've kept those since I was a youth. You know, that's the way I live." And Jesus looked at him in verse 21 and loved him. Well, because he was keeping God's commandments. Why? 1 John 5:3. John, there's another verse in John that says the same thing almost in reverse order from what he says in John, 1 John 5:3. But he's talking about the fact that, you know, he that keeps the commandments of God loves God, or those that, you know, if you really love God, you will keep his commandments. That concept is what's being conveyed here, and Christ shows it. He says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Well, why? Well, because he was keeping the commandments. And he said to him, "One thing you lack." And this is this phrase here, hensoi husterei. That's the phrase that's behind it. He says, "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, there's a lot here in these two verses. "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, I'm only taking this one example. There are countless examples like this where Christ corrected people who needed to understand that they were lacking something. And I don't have time to go through all of the different examples that we find in the scriptures where somebody was lacking and was not doing something so that they couldn't really come into sync with God. But I'm going to take this one and kind of explore it a little bit. And Jesus' answer, of course, is recorded for us that, you know, there's one thing that you're lacking. And if you go get rid of those riches and come follow me and take up your cross, then we can change this all around. And everything that you'll be doing will be helping you come to the point at which you can enter that kingdom. And there's one thing, of course, the young man could not give up for the sake of the kingdom, which was his riches. He failed to sync with God in just one area of his life. Are there any areas in your life where you fail to come into sync with God that are going to keep you out of his kingdom? Hopefully not. But it's a question we should all ask ourselves. I fear there are probably many areas in my life that I fail to sync up with God as I should. And I suspect most of you would also admit that if you were asked to. Because there are many things that can get in the way of our being in sync with our God. Rooting them out of our lives is what we're here on this earth to do. And while I'm here in this section, I want to point a couple of things out to you too as well. For those who are speakers in particular, you might want to pay attention to this. The NIV is one of the Bibles that people love to quote quite frequently when they're preaching or teaching, or sometimes we even quote it in magazines that we have and other things as well. But I want to caution some of our speakers and some of the people that do quote and do preach and do speak from time to time about using the NIV and some other translations that sometimes don't give us the whole picture. And so what I'd like to do is show you the whole picture that's not here in some of the verses that you're seeing. If you have an NIV, you'll probably notice these things, but sadly it has some flaws in it in some of these verses. If you look at the phrase here, what does it tell him to do? It says, "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." Well, the words "take up the cross" are not in the NIV. Likewise, if you drop down to verse 24, same discussion here about wealth as well that's being discussed. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered and again said to them, "Children, how hard it is." Then this next phrase is not in the NIV. "For those who trust in riches," that's missing in the NIV, "to enter the kingdom of God." So basically all it says is, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Is that really what Jesus said without that phrase in it? I don't think so. But think about that the next time you quote from the NIV or the next time you use that Bible to talk from. There are lots of those in the New Testament. I don't want to take away your love of the Bible, but and your respect for the Bible, but sometimes modern translations use the Alexandrian manuscripts, which are, I feel, inferior. And in fact, they go in some cases completely against what we know to be true from the Bible and other places. And sometimes they make it sound like that's something you can do without or you don't need. It's interesting, "For those who trust in riches," do you suppose that the Alexandrian scribes who were making copies of the Bible for their wealthy, their benefactors, yeah, the people who paid them to make copies of the Bible for them, do you think those two verses maybe would have been a little offensive to their wealthy benefactors? I think there's a good chance it might have been. I can't read their minds and read their motives, but it makes me kind of suspicious that maybe that may have been the case. We also find a number of things that John clarifies in the book of John that don't appear in the NIV or the Alexandrian manuscripts, probably because, and my own speculation is because John canonized the New Testament, and because John, when he made changes later to his letter, made changes to that letter in the Byzantine text, but those changes were never put into the Alexandrian texts in Egypt later. So the things that John corrected didn't ever get corrected in those copies. My theory, I admit, I can't prove it, but there are a lot of things like that I'm very suspicious of. Same thing in Paul's writings. I find a great many of those as well, where I know Paul probably wouldn't have said some of the things that we find the NIV or the Alexandrian text making him say. But I can only speculate on that. Let's move on. Matthew chapter 5. Another brief example here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Just something I wanted to point those out, because sometimes those things are there. We don't always notice them. We don't always realize they're there. Sometimes we just pick up an NIV and say, "Oh, the English is so clear. I'll use it when I'm preaching." Well, kind of want to check what it is that you're preaching in, from the NIV before you do it. You know, that's a good thing to look at. Matthew 5, verse 19, it says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What commandments was Jesus talking about here? Well, you can back up quite easily to verses 15, 16, 17. They're all, it kind of gives us an idea of what he was talking about. But he's actually probably going back this entire chapter, I would suspect, what he mentions in verse 17. All the things in the law and the prophets that he mentions in verse 17, all those things would be part of what he's talking about, and all of the Beatitudes that he covered here in the early part of the chapter, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 5, where he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he began to talk, and he began to teach." And he began to teach to these people the things that they needed to hear. Now, we don't know for sure who was in this audience either that he was teaching. What if it had scribes and Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews and many of their leading authorities that were there to kind of hear what it was he was talking about? Would Jesus have said some of these words and told and warned them, especially about this one statement that he makes, And teaches men so? I've always wondered why that phrase was in there. Did he really need to say that to his disciples? I think they understood the seriousness of preaching. But these individuals that were listening to him may not have understood how serious it was for them to be sitting in Moses' seat and misteaching what Moses taught. Because the Jewish scribal law was different than what Moses taught. And they were in danger by teaching things differently for what they were doing. And maybe that's the warning here that he was making to them. I don't know. I have to speculate. You just some of these things you can't really know, but I wonder if that isn't why he added that statement there and teaches men so. Anyway, there are a lot of things I wonder about in the scriptures because they don't tell us everything in the entire story. We'll find out one day more things about it. But the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews probably were in danger of teaching things that were not appropriate or not, and he was warning them not to do so or to be careful what they taught. But it's also certainly a warning to us today if we find ourselves in a teaching or speaking position. If you speak, keep that in mind as well. Now we need to talk about the major sink that's coming in the future. What major sink is coming in the future with God? Well, the resurrection is the major sink that I can think of where we're going to be changed to be like him, to come into sync with him in all things, in everything, so to speak. And when each of us become the children of God, we're going to be very much like our older brother, Jesus Christ. And what will that be like? Well, let me dip back into a little bit of what Mr. Bob Dick talked about in his material. I'm not re-giving his sermon, but he had some interesting thoughts that he threw in that just stuck in my head, and I can't get them out. God isn't going to just fix and repair this world when he returns. Jesus Christ has a big job ahead of him when he does return to this earth. He's got a lot to do, but he isn't going to just piecemeal return things, and fix things here as he kind of stumbles across them. He's going to have to make things pretty new. He's going to be bringing new wine with him, and he's going to need a lot of new wine skins to put that wine in, a lot of people who will need to be taught the right way to live and the right way to understand his way of life and to walk in his way of life. And if we look at the nature of the animals, Isaiah talks about lions eating straw like the ox. You ever seen a lion's teeth? They don't have the capability of chewing straw like the ox. They have really pointy teeth designed for breaking flesh and ripping and tearing. But they don't have the kinds of teeth that's necessary for crushing grain and that sort of thing. And their teeth are just not designed for that at all. They're going to have their teeth redesigned if they're not going to be vicious carnivores anymore. There are lots of carnivores, bears and others, that will probably have to have a, what do we call it, a remake, remodel, something along that order, to make them new, to make them begin to be able to eat like herbivores and to behave like herbivores. And that's something that's new that's got to take place. When you think about poisonous snakes, well, it talks about the child putting his hand on the hole of the asp or the adder. And, the child won't be hurt. Well, probably because they will avoid biting more, or they may not carry poison anymore. There's all kinds of reasons that might take place, depending on how God physically reworks them. But that poison was what made the rodents that they hunted down drop over, and they could catch them and then kind of, what snakes do with things they eat, kind of gross, but that's what they do. Poisonous snakes are going to have to catch rodents. They're going to have to be a little faster. They're going to have to be redesigned. They won't need those big front fangs to sink, the poison into the victim that sort of thing. There's all kinds of things that are going to have to take to change. We've talked about, you know, the mountains are going to have to be lowered a little bit. The seas are going to have to become a little smaller in order to provide a little more space for people, you know, before and after the millennium, in order to live on this planet and to have a great resurrection to follow the millennium. Lots of changes are going to have to take place. But the biggest change is for man up here. This is where the big change has to take place. This is where your OS, not yours specifically, but people's OS, their operating system, is going to get an upgrade, a very serious upgrade. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit, which is upgrade 10.5.8.9 or something like that. That's what they always call upgrades by certain number codes. Well, that's a serious upgrade that a lot of people are going to have to receive during the millennium. And that upgrade is absolutely necessary. They're going to have a major change in personality, and that, well, not in personality, but in their character and in the way they live and in the way they understand God's word and the way they walk. Man is going to have the biggest remake in terms of his mind. Certainly Satan's going to be put away. Humans will have the option of choosing God's Holy Spirit rather than having to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to find things, to find out knowledge. They don't have to go to the wrong place to get their information. They won't probably have to go to the internet to get information, which, you know, who knows how much of it's accurate and how much of it isn't. They accept the Spirit of God in conversation with God. And in the conversation process with God, that Spirit will be renewed over and over and over again as they live their lives. But it's an entirely different source for them to draw information in their lives from. The sinking power needed by man has always been via a major upgrade to his OS or his mind. The human mind and its software operating system needs a required upgrade, the Holy Spirit. God's going to make it. He's going to make it available to every human being on the earth. The previous and natural way of living that human beings have been doing for thousands of years and rejecting God is going to change, and the Holy Spirit is going to upgrade the human mind so that it recognizes how foolish it has been to have lived and learned the way it did. And it's going to be a benefit to that, to all human beings, when they have that upgrade. And they're going to seek to find the will of God in their lives and begin to walk the way he says to do it. Just like Jesus Christ, his most urgent motive in his whole life that drove him to do everything he did was to seek out the will of his Father and to do the will of his Father. Human beings are also going to seek out the will of their Father in the way they live. The future in the millennium to come will be this way. The Apostle Paul talks about it. We haven't read any of his material. Let me go over to 2 Corinthians, because he describes this resurrection in very colorful and eloquent terms, the way he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through, and we'll read a bunch of them here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house," talking about what we live in as human beings, this fleshly tent, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It is up there now. It's coming when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. It's going to change people. They're going to live in a different house altogether. It's a new dwelling, and this house, it's not the house of flesh that we live in right now. It's the house of the Spirit, and it's going to be included for all those who are resurrected. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." That's where this house is presently. We want that new physical body. Not physical, spiritual body. We want to replace and get rid of this physical body. We'd like to have it right now, but we aren't ready for it yet. But that new body is going to allow us to follow God and his will throughout eternity. Verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Again, nakedness is always a figurative expression for being found with sin or living in sin, and that's pretty much the way human beings live. We don't desire to be unclothed or found with sin and want to be, or we want to find, immortality without the sins that this flesh in which we dwell continually plagues us. Without the sins, that's the way we want to be resurrected into a new spiritual body. Paul says it eloquently here, but mortality is going to be swallowed up by life eternal. That's the way Paul says it. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul says God is preparing us for this, and he mentions the Spirit as the guarantee of what's coming. But really, it's the Spirit that's helping us to make the change and giving us that newness already in this life that is leading us to a life entirely different than we presently lead. Verse 6, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we're in this flesh, we're not going to be with God. He's going to be somewhere else. So we need to get rid of this flesh in order to be with him. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see the future, but we know what is coming by faith. We understand what is ahead of us. Hebrews 11 speaks of the heroes of faith, individuals seeing the promises afar off that were about to come, a new city to live in, all kinds of fantastic promises that they were looking at in the future, but were not there yet and did not have yet and had not inherited yet. In verse 8, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Which one of us would not be willing to give up the flesh we walk in right now if we could be resurrected as spirit right now? Anybody not want to be changed? I'll take it right now, immediately. No questions. How about you? Paul's saying, who wouldn't want it? Which one of us would not want to give up the physical body we have right now in exchange for the spiritual body and to be with the Lord? Verse 9, he concludes it. Notice what he opens verse 9 with. Therefore, that is a conclusionatory, if there is such a word, statement. He's concluding. And he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Notice the therefore. He's concluding here. The conclusion of the matter is we want to be well-pleasing to him. And that is really where the whole lesson of the sermon today is coming from. Seeking to be well-pleasing to him is being in sync with him.